In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. We sing about it, but sometimes that's a truth that we can struggle with. Our timing and God's timing don't often line up. And on our text that we'll be exploring today, we see John the Baptist even beginning to experience some confusion, evidently, over the Messiah. We don't know from where John's confusion is coming. Maybe it's, you know, the somewhat obvious fact that he's in prison. That could easily cause some confusion. Or the fact that the kingdom had not yet come on earth. But for whatever reason, things were not working out quite as John expected. I think many of us in here can relate to, even if we know we shouldn't feel this way, the occasional feeling of being let down by God, or maybe our expectations that we have of God are not fulfilled in some way. We expect something will happen, that God will do something, then he doesn't do what we expected him to do, and then we feel let down about it. Or maybe we feel called by God to do something. We go out in obedience to do that thing, but it doesn't happen quite like we expected. I can imagine Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah called by God to go to his people, preach a prophetic message to them, and then things certainly didn't turn out quite like Jeremiah expected, I would imagine. Put in prison several times. People just didn't listen to him. He shouted. He did whatever God told him to do. But things didn't turn out probably like Jeremiah expected they might. Sometimes we'll face a trial in our life or a long period of waiting. You know, I'm sure many of us have those prayer requests that we put before God, and they have yet to be answered. And so sometimes we can become discouraged by that and wonder, why are we still waiting? Why has this not been answered? Finally, something else that I think we might do is try to bargain with God. Have you ever done that? You're praying to God, talking with God, and you say, you know, God, I have done this, or I will do this. Why haven't you done this? You know, I've gone here, I've done this thing, how come, yada, 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 God. Something that happens a lot to us Christians. And this text kind of addresses that way of thinking, and it's a message for us in those circumstances. And I'm excited about it. As I mentioned earlier this morning, God's Word is filled with applications. And each different text will have something new that we can learn from it. And I love this text for its special application speaking to us when we have felt let down by God or tried to bargain with God or something like this. Well, digging into the text this morning, we're at verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18 of Luke. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Now, this is John the Baptist, I want to specify, not John the Apostle. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Luke chapter 3, verse 20 lets us know that John the Baptist is in prison at this time. And so that might help explain the question here a little bit. Or it may not. We don't quite know what John's motivation is behind this question, except that it's a little bit surprising because it was not that long ago. We don't know precisely time-wise. Could have been a year ago. Could have been a few months ago. Could have been a few weeks ago, but it was not that long ago that John the Baptist was baptizing people out in the wilderness, and then Jesus Christ comes, and John declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A very bold, confident declaration about Jesus being the one who will take away the sins of the world. And then at that baptism, when Jesus went under the water and came back up, a dove descends upon Jesus, and a voice calls out from heaven, God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So then, now to us, these verses come across maybe a little bit strange. What's happened? Well, truth is, we don't quite know what's happened, but we do know that John the Baptist evidently has some questions about, is this the one who was to come? Is this really the Messiah or not? It could have been, just hypothesizing, it could have been, things didn't happen immediately as he expected. You know, the common expectation of the Israelite people of the time and what the Messiah was to look like was he would come, he would free the Israelite people from the Roman domination. There'd be this earthly kingdom set up where the Jewish people would basically rule over all of the earth with Jerusalem as its capital. And maybe what's going on is that hasn't happened yet. That was supposed to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So he could be confused about that. Very likely, he's in prison. That probably was not how John the Baptist thought things were going to work out when the Messiah was revealed, that he would subsequently be put in prison over that. The Messiah was supposed to be a time of victory. You know, we are now moving from the conquered to the conquerors, but now here I am in prison. What's going on? Plus, Jesus really did and said a lot of things that people just didn't expect and didn't line up with who they thought the Messiah ought to be. Well, we don't know precisely why John is sending now to ask this question, but it's evident from it, and it's evident too from Jesus' response to it, that there has been some confusion introduced into John's life. And I think most of us can probably relate to what John is going through here. We can relate to how trying periods of waiting can be for our faith when we think something is supposed to happen near future, but it doesn't, and then it still doesn't. It can be trying to us. And being in trying circumstances, difficult, hard circumstances, can also weigh upon us, cause confusion, cause doubts. It really doesn't take a lot most of the time. It really doesn't take a lot of waiting or a lot of trials for this type of thing to begin to occur in our hearts. Sometimes we wait a long time suffering from an illness. The illness doesn't go away. And we don't know why it doesn't go away, because we've prayed that it would go away, but it's still here. Sometimes we wait for a stressful situation, you know, stressful at work, to go away, and we pray about it and it doesn't go away. And we wonder why it doesn't go away. We prayed about it. Shouldn't it go away? And we don't know why. Sometimes we pray for the salvation of somebody we know who love who's lost, and still they haven't trusted Christ year after year. And we don't know why. And many Christians over the centuries have faced imprisonment as John did, and that can be hard. That's one that we can't relate to. I think, as far as I know, nobody's in here has been put into prison over their faith. But it's happened to many Christians over the years. Speaking personally, Jenny and I thought that our home would sell by now. I think many people expected that as well, that it was, you know, we'd move here, and then, you know, glory hallelujah, it would sell the next day, and that would be that. But it's, you know, here we are over a year later, and the house is still on the market. And we wonder, why is that? Well, a lot of people at this time had their doubts about Jesus, and I think a big part of that came down to the expectations they had developed about the Messiah. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. Their expectations were out of line. To them, the Messiah meant an earthly kingdom was going to be established, Jerusalem as its capital. It hadn't happened yet. Confusing. Is Jesus really the one, or should we look for another one? Months went by, and then a year, and then another year, and another year, and that still didn't happen. At one point, you can kind of get a sense for how people felt about this. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 4, I'll just read it to you, but you can turn there or look at it at your own time. But at one point in John chapter 7, verse 4, we read this. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." So even Jesus' own family began to think, Jesus isn't fulfilling the expectations of the Messiah. Jesus, if you are really the Messiah, it is time for you to go to Judea and proclaim yourself openly and do these things there. And Jesus said, nope, not my time for me to go and do that yet. He does things in his time, makes all things beautiful in his time. A beautiful truth, one we sing about and enjoy, but one we have to really think about and grow to appreciate. Well, Jesus' family even struggled with this. John the Baptist here, struggling with this. So then, when this question is asked, Jesus responds to John's question. But again, like so many things and so much of our expectations, it's not quite the normal answer you would maybe expect for this kind of question. He doesn't even answer it right away, in fact. Jesus delighted in choosing more interesting and memorable ways to answer questions. It's not that common that Jesus even directly answers a question. He rather answers the heart behind the question. So, they ask him the question. Then in verse 21 we see, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So it looks as though, actually, initially, Jesus didn't answer the question. He spent some time after the question had been asked, while the people were there, continuing to heal people, perform various miracles, and show and demonstrate good works. And as I've said in previous messages and say again, Jesus authenticated his message with his miracles. And again, he does it here too. He has these miracles, which he uses to authenticate what he says in verse 23. Verse 22, all these miracles are so. People are healed. People are receiving sight. Here's the message now. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The Greek word behind offended, because that's one that that phrase there, verse 23, I think could easily cause some questions. What's he talking about, offended? One of the times it's useful to kind of look at the Greek word behind something. Offended, interestingly, is the Greek word skandalizo, scandal. It's from which we get the English word scandal. The meaning has kind of shifted a little bit over time so that it's not precisely the English meaning of scandal that's going on, verse 23, but it's very similar. He's saying, blessed is the one who's not scandalizo by me, not offended by me. At this time, the word scandal, the Greek word, the root word of that, means to be shocked or offended or repulsed, or to stumble over. So Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who's not offended, repulsed, shocked, stumbling over me, myself. Before that, he points out all of these good things that he's done and are happening. So essentially, this question is asked, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus' answer is basically this. You see and have seen all of these good things happen. Seen the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed, all these miracles, you see I'm doing good work. I'm doing the work of God. Therefore, blessed is the one who isn't stumbling or offended by or repulsed or shocked over me. So, he doesn't answer the question. He answers rather the heart behind the question, the struggle that's going on in John the Baptist's heart and could go on in our heart today. Sometimes things aren't working out according to how we expected. Here, Jesus, what he was doing, the timing, everything was not working out according to how John the Baptist expected. To us, he says, but you know and have seen that I am good. You see me doing the work of God. You see good and wonderful things happening. You might not have all the answers to the questions that you seek, but blessed is the one who is not stumbling over, offended by me. And that's often the answer that we must consider when we're experiencing periods of waiting, periods of trial, periods of doubt. Sometimes we won't ever have, at least as far as this life goes, the answer to the question that we seek. That can be hard. Sometimes things just don't work out as we expected to. But perhaps that is part of the problem. And we'll get to that in next verses. Perhaps that's part of the problem, our expectations. God and Jesus isn't under our control. Not under our control, and our understanding of what is best in any given circumstance can be pretty limited. Pastors are no exception, and John the Baptist, even, is no exception. Sometimes things just don't line up with our expectations. But Jesus said, good and awesome things are happening. You know and have seen it. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Still on the subject of expectations, Jesus begins to tell the people about John the Baptist. Verse 24, it says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The people who went out to see John the Baptist had some expectations too. And their expectations obviously were that they were going out to see a prophet. They weren't going out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. And that could be interpreted either literally, because there literally were reeds in the wilderness that would be shaken by the wind, and who would travel all these miles that they had to travel into the hot, hot, hot sun, practically a desert, just to go watch a reed blowing around in the wind. That's not why they were going out there. Or it could be talking about a crazy person, just somebody who's unstable getting blown around by the wind. And some things we read about John, maybe people might think that about him. But obviously, who would, again, go way out into the wilderness just to see a crazy person? Obviously, their expectation was not to see somebody in soft clothing. If they wanted to go see a nobleman in soft clothing, then they would have gone into the king's courts, because that's where you find people in soft clothing. You don't go out into the wilderness to find rich, wealthy people in comfortable clothing. So they went out there. Their expectation was to see a prophet, and they did see one. But Jesus tells them, and yet, more than a prophet. You saw more than a prophet, more than you expected. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There Jesus goes, saying again something unexpected to us. John the Baptist was the promised forerunner, the one who would go before the Messiah and prepare the way for Messiah's path. That's what Jesus is saying when he quotes that verse in verse 27. John gathered many disciples to himself. After he had done that, he turned them over to Jesus for Jesus to lead them. And when his disciples started leaving him, going to Jesus, John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John's role. John was a prophet, but he was even more than one. He had a very special prophetic role as preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus declares, rather surprisingly, as far as human birth goes, John the Baptist was the greatest to have ever been born. And so again, you know, going back, if he says this about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is having his doubts, we know that this is probably something that's going to apply to the majority of us here. It applies even to John the Baptist, who's being told about that he's the greatest among those born of women. Naturally, that doesn't include Jesus, who's greater still than John. But humanly speaking, John the Baptist was the highest as far as human birth goes. But as far as the kingdom of God goes, which is made up of those who are born again by the Spirit of God, the least of these who are born again by the Spirit of God is greater than John. John reckoned according to the flesh. It's a little bit of a confusing verse there. John the Baptist reckoned according to his new birth in the Spirit. He's a part of the kingdom, no doubt there. But as far as a humanly speaking greatness, John was awesome because he was the forerunner to the Messiah. But people who are going to be part of the kingdom, they have an even greater role to come for them. Well, when Jesus says this surprising thing, it elicits two very different responses. Verse 29, some people, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Those who received John's baptism of repentance declared God just in this. Not surprisingly, because they're going to be a part of this kingdom, so they're glad to hear this. Notice also who is associated with the people, those who receive this well. Tax collectors. Tax collectors are here declaring God just. Tax collectors, as far as humanly speaking birth was going at the time, were basically the least. The Jewish people just hated tax collectors because tax collectors worked for the Roman government. They walked up to your house. They took your money, not just for giving it to your oppressors, but also took some extra for themselves on the side. So they were just totally despised. But here it's saying they were baptized with the baptism of John. But then on the flip side, you have those who, humanly speaking, were much higher than the tax collectors were. You have the Pharisees and lawyers, those who were the impressive, respected people at the time, the people who would go into the marketplace to prayer or to give money, and trumpets would announce their arrival, and you just strut their stuff. Oh, I'm so awesome. Look at me, about to give all this money. This was the Pharisees and the lawyers. And they, however, had rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They had not repented of their sins and been baptized with the baptism of John. The people, the tax collectors, were not offended by Jesus. That's how it, tying things together. They were not offended by Jesus. They were blessed. They had their faith in Jesus. They would be blessed, and the least of them would become something greater than John currently was, humanly speaking, in the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees and lawyers were offended by Jesus. Jesus did not at all fulfill their expectations, and they weren't willing to adjust their expectations. They didn't think that they needed to repent. They certainly didn't think that they needed Jesus. So they rejected the purposes of God for themselves and would not be blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The people, the tax collectors, not offended by, accepted and had their faith in Jesus. The Pharisees and the lawyers were, rejected him and rejected the purpose of God for themselves. So again, things might not work out the way you think they ought to or how you would expect them to. It didn't fit how the Pharisees and lawyers thought it should be. They thought because we are the good people who have the money, who are giving the most money, who are praying publicly the most, that we should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In fact, it didn't work that way at all. It worked on repentance and faith. Prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners would be entering the kingdom of God before them. That might not fit how we think it ought to be. But Jesus heals the sick. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Jesus raises the dead to life. Jesus allows the lame to walk again. He's clearly good. He clearly has authoritative power. Blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Don't be like the Pharisees and lawyers and reject God's purposes for yourself. come to Jesus in faith, become a part of God's kingdom. Jesus, following verses 31 to 35, basically now gets at the heart of the matter, the problem of expectations, what's going on, particularly in the heart of the Pharisees and the lawyers, and it's pretty insulting, but necessary for people to hear. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus gets right at the heart of the problem here, and you can bet what he said did offend, and when I break it down to you at this time, probably you will be offended by it, or you'll accept it, but it strikes at me and convicts me too, I'll put it that way. Essentially, he's saying the behavior of this generation and people like the Pharisees and the lawyers is like this. They're like children in the marketplace. They have their flute. They're playing it, looking at Jesus. Like, yeah, the flute. Why aren't you dancing, Jesus? I'm playing the flute for you. Why aren't you dancing? Or they're singing a dirge, some sad song, and saying, Jesus, why aren't you crying? Why aren't you weeping over this sad song that I'm singing for you? Here Jesus says, again, it's a little bit shocking, but we'll soften it. But essentially what he's saying in these verses, the reason he doesn't dance when we play the flute, he doesn't weep when we sing a dirge, is because he's not a genie, and neither is the Son of God obligated to obey the whims of children. Ouch. So that means when I say, hey, Jesus, you know I've been very good, and I'm trying to serve you here in Bourbon, Indiana. Jesus, how come my home hasn't sold yet? Jesus is replying, Aaron, I command the dead to arise, and the dead obey me. I am not obligated to sell your home at your command. But know, Aaron, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised again to life, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And that's my answer. To which we, I think, should be like the centurion up above earlier in chapter 7. Say, yep, Lord, I am not worthy for you to even come into my home. You just say the word. I know that you can heal my servant, but if you don't, I know I'm not worthy. That's more what our response should be. So I should say to that, yes, Lord, you are good. I will trust you to work out your perfect will according to your perfect plan and in your perfect time. I am sorry that I overstepped my bounds and tried to command you. He elaborates on the problem of these unrealistic expectations in the following verses 33 to 35. When he's saying, and really here we kind of see the heart of the problem. It's a situation where, at least for the Pharisees and lawyers we're looking at, there's something wrong with their heart, and they're just not satisfiable. They just don't like Jesus, and they don't like John the Baptist, and it's obvious because here John the Baptist does one thing. John the Baptist does this. He's very strict. He was eating locusts and honey. He wasn't eating any bread. He wasn't drinking any wine whatsoever. And to John the Baptist, they say, you have a demon. You are demonically possessed. The Son of God, on the other hand, comes along, and he's doing the opposite. He eats, he drinks, not very strict. He's befriending, hanging out with tax collectors, hanging out with people who are sinners. So what do they tell him? They tell him that, oh, look, Jesus is a glutton, and he's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors, and he's a friend of sinners. So the problem is not Jesus. The problem is what's going on in the heart, and the expectations that we direct toward Jesus and how we think Jesus ought to behave and ought to act. But we miss out on the proper ordering of the relationship with Jesus as Lord and us as Jesus' followers. Sometimes we get that flipped and think prayer works like I tell Jesus what to do and he does it. Now, again, as I said, we'd soften that a little bit. God does give a lot of promises in his word. And in an example prayer that he gives, even in the book of Luke, he tells us to pray like this: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So, at times, it's not wrong to do that when it's God's, when you're claiming a promise of God, something that God has clearly said, it's a clear expectation, God's promise to forgive us. So it's not wrong to ask for forgiveness. But there's certain things that we sometimes try to obligate God toward that he never really did promise that he was going to do for us. God has not given me a promise that he will sell my home. I hope that it's going to happen sometime in the next few months, but if it doesn't happen ever, he never promised that it would. So it's not fair for me to obligate him to that as if he did. I just have to accept and trust his will on that. But although, again, that all sounds very hard, and it sounds like God's a meanie now when I put it that way, notice what he said before. The lame walk, the blind receive their sight, good news is preached to the poor. Jesus is not a meanie. You know, he's doing good and wonderful things. The problem, again, is it's just not happening as we expect them to. But that doesn't make Jesus evil. It doesn't make Jesus evil that he eats and drinks. It doesn't make Jesus evil that he didn't answer John the Baptist's question directly there. No, we know Jesus is good. We've seen him answer so many prayers here in our own lives. We know he's saved us, given us new life, given us new birth. We know the promise of heaven that we have. We know, you know, loved ones that we miss will be in heaven when we get to go and see them again. We know that Jesus is good. We just have to realize that we don't know everything. John the Baptist didn't even know everything. We're going to be surprised. Blessed is the one who was not offended by me, Jesus says. Let's pray. Dear God, we do ask that you would help us to have realistic expectations about who you are and what you will do. And we pray, God, that you help us to fight against that tendency that we all have to try and boss you around. Instead, Lord, help us to be more like the centurion. Help us to be humble and just grateful for answering our prayers and the good and kind things that you do for us. Help us, Lord, again, to see that you are good. There are so many things that can happen in life: waiting, trials, loss, so many things that can cause us to think that Jesus is bad in some way. No, we have seen, we've heard, we know that he's good. Help us, Lord, not to be offended by Jesus, to have faith in the good that you do, even when we don't understand some things. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name.